The ninth chapter of Joshua. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites and Hivites, and the Jebusites, heard of this, that is everything that we have just read in chapter 8, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, to Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new and when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.' So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shaphira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel, the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to the ninth chapter, we see the mischief of the Gibeonites. They were a part of this great coalition of the kings beyond the Jordan that are listed here in verses 1 and 2 and 3. But they were not only a part of that coalition, they were the wily bunch. The other kings gathered together and said, "We have to put aside our differences with one another. Let's band together because we've got a bigger enemy over there called Israel. And you know what they've done. They have destroyed Sihon and Og. They have destroyed the Egyptians. And now they are coming into this land, our land, where we live, and they're going to take us over and they're going to kill us. That was the words that even the Gibeonites spoke when they were explaining to Joshua why they did what they did. But these kings, they said, we're going to put aside all of our differences. We're going to unite together against Israel. What was the problem with that? Well, this is unbelief. This is man's hostility to God's law. Because God was coming with his people and his law was going to be the law of the land. And those who lived in this place, the Canaanites, who were the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and all of the Ites, they were just completely against God's people. They had a common cause in their midst. They hated God's word, and they hated God's people. And it says they had heard thereof. That is mentioned in the first verses here of chapter 9. They had heard all of the things that God had done. But to acknowledge God's right, to acknowledge God's authority, to acknowledge God's revealed will was something that the unregenerate were opposed to doing, and they resented it, and they planned and they plotted to destroy the church of God. I think that's quite similar to what happens today in so many places, even in our own government. There are things that are happening in some places throughout the world, in our government, that can only be understood as done according to what God says the evil one will do, done to dismiss God's word, to dismiss God's commandments, to say it's okay to do those things, and whatever those things are, and there's a whole list of them, it's okay to do those things because we think so. It's sort of the coalition of the kings. We have united as a society, and as a society, not including us, of course, we have said it's all right to murder unborn children. It's all right to have transsexual things going on and have men who think they're women going into the women's room and so on. We hear all of this on our news. We hear it every day. Doesn't it get to your mind the question, why? Why does God allow that? Why is it happening? And it's happening simply as it happened amongst the Israelites in the day of Joshua because of unbelief. Unbelief will not submit to the sovereignty of God. Unbelief will not allow God to be God. Unbelief does everything against God. The creation is opposed to the will of the Creator. And it demonstrates that in very many ways. Note what the kings did. We're going to spend a little time on the kings because normally we just sort of read through these and, you know, when we get to the words, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, we kind of rush through that. We don't really say, why are these words here? Why did the Holy Spirit cause the writer of Joshua to put verses 1 and 2 here? Well, look at them with me. These kings were defensive at first, right? What are they planning to do now to create a great offensive move against Israel? They put their differences aside so that they could be with one accord. What was that one accord? Against Israel that was coming into their land. And after Jericho and Ai were defeated, these kings plan a mass attack upon Israel. And when Israel had worshiped God at Gilgal, the enemies were moved against them to destroy them because they cannot stand the worship of the living God. The Christian's enemy is always on the attack. Have you ever thought of that? Read Ephesians 2, read James, where it speaks of the enemy and the trials and the temptations that come. Read anything in the New Testament. It'll talk about what the enemy is seeking to do. The enemy is more concentrated on the Christian today and trying to thwart him, trying to turn your back upon the things of the word, trying to change the way you think in terms of what you think about Scripture, and he is endless in his attacks. He may fail once, he'll come back again another way. He may fail as the roaring lion, but the Scripture also calls him a subtle serpent. And that's what we see here in the case of the Gibeonites. In the case of the Gibeonites and their plan to persuade Israel into peace, the subtlety of the serpent is being displayed. He employs cunning, and he endeavors to poison and corrupt the Israelites through this plan of the Gibeonites. And he was successful to a point. The enemy seeks to continually destroy the people of God. He sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't give up in terms of trying to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he had Herod kill all the infants in that whole area because he wanted to kill the king of the Jews. He wasn't done with him. As soon as Jesus began his ministry, we have a reading in the words of Matthew that he was taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And what happened there? The devil. Three times. Three different ways. First it was do this. Oh, no. Then it was do that. And each time Jesus responded with what the word of God taught. And the devil left him. But he left him for a season. He stirred up all of the enemies of Jesus. He stirred them up so that Matthew 27 says that they plotted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil was never going to stop with Jesus, and he's never going to stop with you and with me. He's always going to be working. So we need to remind ourselves constantly of that admonition in Ephesians chapter 6 to bear the armor of God, put it on, and do what? Stand against the devil. Because you can't stand against the devil without the armor of God. And we saw that once before. We need to see it again in terms of what the devil is doing here among the Gibeonites. Now we see what they do, the Gibeonites. They were moved not only by the news of Israel's victory, but they had a certain knowledge that they talked about in terms of Israel's design and their polity, what they were going to carry out. They knew that they were going to be destroyed. They tell us that in the latter part of Joshua 9. That was their testimony, because they knew that the word of God said that the people of Canaan will be dispossessed. Maybe they had heard it from the word of God, but we know they knew the truth of God as it's contained in Deuteronomy. And Israel was also allowed in Deuteronomy to have peace with cities that were located very far from you. And so when the Gibeonites come to Israel, and they live just 19 miles away, you know, 3-day journey. For us, that would be, you know, 20 minutes. 19 miles away, 3-day journey. So Israel didn't really know them, and they came from great cities, but they came with a plan. And they stressed what? That they were from a distant land. In fact, when they were asked, who are you? You know, tell us who you are. They just sort of stepped back and said, well, we are come from a distant land, and we wanted to praise the name of your God because we had heard of the mighty things he did. They're using their testimony and their phony baloney to impress the Israelites. And they did it well. They did a good job. They donned all of their old clothes. They probably went to the back of my closet or their closet, and they found some worn out jackets or old clothes. And then it probably didn't take them long to find dry and moldy bread. And somewhere along the line, you know, people that had old wineskins, they just threw them on the pile. They might come useful for something. And they went to that old pile, they grabbed up, yep, there's an old wineskin, and they got old sneakers that were all full of holes. And they looked like they had come hundreds and hundreds of miles from a very distant land, as they said. And they came to Israel and they asked for a treaty with them. Isn't it interesting that they would ask for a treaty? What would they know about a treaty? Well, treaties were common in the ancient Near Eastern world. And they wanted to have a treaty with them. And they knew, somehow they knew, that Israel could make a treaty with people from a very distant land. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and find that in verses 10 through 18. Whether they knew it from Deuteronomy or knew it as a result of the news as it travels, They knew it, and that's what they asked for. And they wanted to be able to be permitted to live. Now, they present this facade to the Israelites, but I would also remind you that they did it at a very important place, and I would bring your attention to what's said here in verse 6. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and we see that word Gilgal once again. What's the importance of the Spirit of God putting Gilgal into this text? Well, Gilgal was where, in a few chapters previously, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. How was it rolled away? Israel committed themselves once again to the covenant with God, and all of Israel was circumcised, receiving the covenant sign that they belonged to the Lord and that they were set aside for his service. And what else did they do at Gilgal? They celebrated the sacrament of Passover and were in communion with God. This was a religious place, a place where God had come to meet with his people, a place where the people had submitted themselves to circumcision, which connoted their dedication to God, that they would mortify the sins of the old flesh, and that they would live for God and do his purposes. And aren't those the very things that the enemy, Satan, hates? Above all else, he opposes at every turn. When the people of God are coming to the Word of God, hearing the Word, participating in the covenant meal, having fellowship with Christ, isn't that what the enemy so dearly opposes? Yes, it is. And he opposes it yet today. Because today, when the church meets, when the church hears God's Word, not a bunch of gibberish about what's going on in the world or some family situation, but when they hear the Word of God explained and applied, and the Word of God goes forth, Satan hates that. When he hears the confession of the Lord's Supper that says we are to look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ alone and his sacrifice upon the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and we have fellowship with him, Satan opposes that at every level. Those are the things he wants to destroy. And that's exactly what Gilgal spoke of until this happens in verse 6, where it says, the Gibeonites went to Joshua at Gilgal and said, we've come from a distant country, now make a covenant with us. And it says in verse 7, the men of Israel said to who? The Hivites. Who are the Hivites? Where did that come from? Well, if you look in scripture, you'll find that the Gibeonites are Hivites. And that's mentioned here as well for a purpose. There's nothing that appears in scripture without a purpose. I keep reminding myself of that when I'm reading through scripture and I come to the genealogies of people whose names are worse than Dutch people. You can't pronounce them. But I keep reminding myself that the Spirit of God put them there for his purpose. The Hivites here are the Gibeonites. And if you go all the way back to the 34th chapter of Genesis, you'll find that the sons of Jacob had an interplay with Shechem and his father, who is called in verse 2, a Hivite. And they dealt deceitfully with them. You remember, they had taken the sister and they went over there and they decided to accept the Hivites. We'll accept you, but you know, we can't really accept you unless you have the covenant sign. So all of the Hivites decided to accept the covenant sign of circumcision. And when the men were at their worst in pain and could not do anything, the sons of Jacob came in and killed all the men of the Hivites at that time. What a treacherous ruse. But it had a bitter bite. Centuries later, what happens is the descendants of those that had been so wickedly deceived by the sons of Jacob, these Hivites are now deceiving the Israelites. That's why the Hivites are mentioned in verse 7. The Gibeonites, Hivites, came to flatter Israel. We came a long distance. You know, I mean, it would be the same for us if we drove from Chicago to Los Angeles. By the time you get there, even though the cars are super comfortable now, you're going to be tired. But they looked tired. They had clothes that were filled with holes, crumbling bread. How would they eat along the way if their bread is so bad? You know, you start to feel sorry for them. And they just come with an open heart to the Israelites and say, we come to be your servants. They wanted to ingratiate themselves to Israel. They wanted to come under the Lord's sovereign protection. That was just a ruse. That was to bring in the name of the religious leader of the Israelites, the Lord, so that the Israelites would be flattered by that. And they would say, well, yeah, we want them for a member of our church. Now, the Israelites were a little suspicious, verses 7 and 8 tell us. It wasn't that they were sloppy in their investigation or anything like that. It wasn't that they didn't think about what was going on too deeply. But it was a matter that they didn't pray. They didn't pray and ask for wisdom from the Lord. What does James say? You don't have wisdom, ask of God. He will give it to you liberally. They were doubly inexcusable because in this place at Gilgal where the temple of the priesthood stood, the priests were there. And they could go to the priests according to the words of Deuteronomy where Moses writes it, and they could obtain the mind of the Lord if they sought him with their whole heart. And the Lord would respond to them. Did they do that? No. They just took, yeah, let me see that bread. They held it, and it was crumbly, and they said, this really looks pretty bad. What were they doing? They were resting in their own minds and in their own strength. Isn't that what they did before with Ai? Two chapters back? There aren't that many of them. We only need a few thousand Israelites to go in there. We'll nip them in the bud. Won't be a problem. What happens? They came back with less than 36 people who died by the hand of the enemy. They were defeated. They had to come back to the Lord. The next chapter, of course, tells us of their victory over Ai. But here, they're doing what they did before, and before that, and before that. They were thinking of their own strength and their own ability, rather than trusting in the Lord. As the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. The key words there are, of course, lean not on your own understanding. To trust in the Lord with all your heart, that's an exclusive confidence. The Lord has to have that exclusivity, the one alone to whom we rest our faith. It's the Lord. To not lean on our own understanding is to renounce our wit and wisdom and to refuse to rely upon the dictates of our own reason. Our understanding needs to be influenced and directed by the Lord. And to acknowledge God in all his ways is to own his proprietorship, his supremacy, his glorious supremacy in every way. And when we comply with those conditions of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, those provisions, divine guidance is guaranteed. The Spirit will bring to our mind and to our heart what is suited to our case and cause us to be regulated by his word. But they did not seek the Lord. That's exactly what it says in this passage. They did not seek the Lord. Instead of seeking the Lord, they went with their own wisdom and they failed. And Gibeonites were successful. They were successful in getting a chance to live. That was their bottom line. They wanted to live and not come under the condemnation of God. Had Israel consulted the Lord, they would have been destroyed. Had Israel consulted the Lord, they would have not failed. Had Israel consulted the Lord, they would have been on the proper ground, but not on proper ground. Everything fell apart. And we see that as They cut a covenant, those are the words. They made a covenant. They had a covenant. It lasted for 3 days. Isn't that interesting? It took 3 days for them to be found out. 3 days they were found out. Then all of Israel is all upset. We read through that in the middle of the chapter. They are upset with them, but they kind of hold back because the leaders had made an oath, a covenant with the Gibeonites. And so basically at verse 18, the oath and the complaint of the people is satisfied by the fact that they can't do anything. The people of Israel did not attack them. The leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the God of Israel. But what did the people of Israel then begin to do? They began to murmur. And the leaders said to the congregation, "We've sworn to God, to the Lord God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. We cannot kill them." That was the underlying bottom line. But they would make them slaves, and they did so. They escaped with their lives, but they lived under a curse. They became woodcutters and water carriers for the sanctuary of God, which is both good and bad. It's bad in the fact that it is perceived here as one of the lowest forms of work that anyone could do. And it's also a good thing because they were woodcutters and water carriers for the sanctuary of God. It brought them close to redemption that came through the ministry of God at the sanctuary where he would dwell. But the curse was perpetual. It would be a curse that would stay with them generation after generation. And it was a price that they had to pay for being deceitful. What's the principal lesson that we should learn from the incident that's before us in this passage? Well, if we want to fight the good fight of faith, if we want to fight that good fight of faith successfully, we must maintain a dependence upon God and constantly be seeking wisdom from above. James says in James, if anyone seeks wisdom, let him ask God who gives liberally. Remember, he said that in the midst of people that are going through trial and temptation. If you want to live a holy life, ask God. He'll give you what you need, but he'll give it to you in accordance with his word. And his word tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding. That line needs to be stressed over and over again, as well as trusting in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. We can learn from the Israelites and the Gibeonites and their encounter together and learn that what we must do is to trust in the Lord. May the Lord enable us to do that more each day. As our enemy will seek to destroy us, our Lord is there to defend us. He defends us by word and spirit, greater power than anything, even the enemy. All he can throw at us, he could throw it all at us, and we will stand in the word of God. His word cannot fail. And may that word be ours as we study it and as we learn it and as we pray that it will be impressed upon our hearts and minds and lives. Amen.